Our scripture today is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. That will be our background reading. And then Acts chapter 21 will be our sermon text that will shape our conversation and discussion throughout this day and throughout the week as God shapes us as his people through his word. Not just for a couple of moments on Sunday morning, but for our life. Let's first pay attention then to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. The Apostle Paul describing his missionary strategy that he has used in his life. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Then we turn to Acts chapter 21 to see actually a living demonstration of Paul practicing what he just preached in the letter to 1 Corinthians. The letter to 1 Corinthians was actually written a little bit before, a couple of months before, what we read in Acts 21. Acts 21 at verse 15. "And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them." Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel to us today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would help us, especially as we look at a portion of Scripture, the context of which, the setting here is a bit unusual, a bit foreign to our experience of sacrifices and vows and temple and things long ago. Help us by your grace and spirit to understand the importance of you putting these words in your Holy Scripture for eternity, for us, for our salvation, for our growth, for our application to our life today and tomorrow and this coming week in our lives. Show us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I believe the sermon outline's on the last page of, yes, it's on the last page of the bulletin today. If you'd like to take notes, follow along. Brothers and sisters in Christ, can you love your critics? Can you love your critics? Can you show patience and love toward those with different opinions than you? But more than a different opinion than you, a different opinion of you, perhaps, than you have or than you'd like people to have. Perhaps they have started to damage your reputation a bit because of their rumors, because of their take on things, if you will. Remember the context here. It's a review. We've had a couple weeks off of that. The Apostle Paul, in the beginning of this chapter, Acts 21, had been told by the Holy Spirit and by Christian friends being led by the Spirit, if you go to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. Absolutely certain. Tribulations, chains, persecution. Some of his Christian friends made the next leap, which wasn't from the Spirit, but they said, therefore, don't go. But he said, no, this is God's will. I must follow the Lord. I need to go forward in courageous faith in spite of persecution. Well, we read here he comes into town. And what happens? Well, in the verses we've read so far, he still doesn't have any chains on. He's not in prison yet. The verses we read cover about a week. So the very first week, there aren't any chains yet for Paul. But he did face the threat of a different sort of chain. The chain of emotional heartache, of practical catastrophe, of disunity within the body of Christ, within the church. But Paul, sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit and his faith and courage to obey Jesus no matter what, put into practice the very words he had said earlier in his letter to 1 Corinthians that we read. And this was not planned at all, but in God's providence, we heard a sermon on that passage just last week from Reverend Mark Vanderhart in our first morning Mission Fest sermon. Paul is all things to all people so that he might win some. That's demonstrated very obviously in our passage today. And the theme of our text is this, that Paul demonstrates love for his critics. In particular, these critics are brethren, fellow Christians in Jerusalem, but they're criticizing him. And yet he still demonstrates love for them. The first thing we'll notice is how Paul's report is received by the folks there in Jerusalem. And then secondly, we'll notice the criticism that was already there even before he came into town. And then thirdly, we'll discuss the advice that was given to him by the elders, by the leaders in Jerusalem, to keep the peace and the unity of the church in a particular way. Paul demonstrated love for those critics, fellow Christians, but they were criticizing him in inappropriate ways, as we'll see. Well, the first thing we see is that Paul's report was received. He comes into town in verse 15 through 20. We see this report received. He starts to talk, and he gives a very detailed report of his, what we call, third missionary journey. And this is normal. Some of his missionary journeys were long. Some of them took several years. But every time at the end, he went back to Jerusalem to the elders and the leaders, and he reported on all the things that happened. Notice, then, that in the early church, there was a recognition that missionaries aren't just off doing their own thing. So you don't have to be afraid when we remind you to pray or take an offering for a particular missionary somewhere. This isn't like some telemarketer that calls you up and says, I need money. These people are vetted. We have membership on the boards of these ministry organizations. We are involved. We know what's going on. And so, too, the Jerusalem church elders knew what was going on and were overseeing Paul's missionary journey. Notice the people who are there when he comes into Jerusalem. It says James and all the elders. Notice that Peter is not the head of the church. James is welcomed as the president or head pastor there. The Roman Catholic doctrine of Peter as the first pope is a myth. If you just read the Bible, it becomes more and more obvious. The leader here is James. This is the very same James who welcomed Paul after his first missionary journey in Acts 15. He was serving as the president of the synod or the Jerusalem council there. And the church in Jerusalem was very large by this point. They probably had many, many congregations and thousands of members, as we'll see. And James was just one of those pastors. He actually, this is the James who was the half-brother of Jesus. Notice that as Paul gives this discussion, this report, in verse we see 17, he came to Jerusalem, the brethren received him. On 18, the following day, he went in. In verse 19, it says, he told in detail this report. Now, in the Greek, rather than saying in detail, it says he told one by one. One by one. Now, you could say that means detail, but one by one. So like a little child, tell me what happened today. And if they're ready to talk, you know, well, first I did this, and then I did that, and then I did that, and then I did that, and it goes on and on and on and on. Well, the Apostle Paul did that, not in an annoying way, but he gave a full report. And from the reading here, it seems like it took quite a good chunk of the day for him to relate all the things that happened. We've studied that in detail as well, the last several chapters of the book of Acts. That's what he told them about. Well, there were at least three reasons why Paul gave his reports and things he wanted to get across, that we can gather those reasons from the total context here. One of them is, remember, Paul came with some companions and they had money because they had heard there was a need in Jerusalem. There were needy Christians. There were poor Christians who were in need, and so they took collection from new Christians who were Gentiles far away. Who had never met these Christians in Jerusalem, just like you and I have never met many people who we give money to help with in the cause of Christ. And yet they come and they deliver the offerings. Paul brings and he delivers the offerings. And of course, along with that offering, Paul would strengthen the bond of fellowship between Jew and Gentile, those who have been brought together in one church, in one kingdom, through Christ, as James and the others received, not just Paul, but these other representatives they never met before, and they had different sounding names because they weren't of Jewish background. They were Gentiles, but now they were brothers because they were Christians. And then, of course, also Paul wanted to report all the things that had happened and how the churches were growing. The people that Paul brought, we noticed there was about seven other men besides Paul, representatives from the Gentile churches who've been brought out of darkness into the kingdom of God's light. And what do these Jerusalem leaders say to them? Paul will welcome you back, but we're not sure about these guys. There's still some trouble with these Gentiles, these other folks. There's too many Gentiles in the church. We wish things were the way it used to be. No, that's not what they say. There were people who thought that, and that was part of the controversy, right? But it wasn't the leadership. They welcomed these Gentile Christians as brothers, part of the universal Christian church. So we read in verse 17, when we came to the Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And after Paul had given his report even, we read that they had glorified God together. Paul came into town. Remember, he knew, I go to Jerusalem, suffering, prison, it's going to be bad. He comes into town, first people he meets are fellow Christians who welcome him. What an encouragement this must have been to the Apostle Paul. The bad stuff's still coming very soon. But right now, a breath of fresh air, fellow Christians, and the encouragement he receives. It was certainly in God's will that Paul go. Paul was not disobeying to go to Jerusalem. How can we apply just this portion of the sermon already at this point? I've hinted along the way, but one thing certainly that we can think about today is that we also get reports from time to time of the mission of Christ's church.
as the Jerusalem church got this report from the Apostle Paul. Maybe it's a report like we have today and are stuffed in our bulletin from Reformed Faith and Life. Maybe it's other foreign ministries. Maybe it's home missions. Maybe it's our monthly sermon audio download report. Maybe it's our Senator Classis books. Maybe it's a reminder of some Bible study group or some Ladies' Aid project coming up. Whatever it is, we ought to respond as the Jerusalem elders did, glorifying God. Jesus is the one at work behind the scenes. They didn't glorify Paul and say, well, we got the right missionary for this. No, they knew Paul was just a tool in God's hands. And when we get such reports, we want to read them, not let them collect dust on the back table in the church. The church spent time here to hear Paul, to listen and to glorify God for what he had done. You see how that goes in verse 20? When they heard it, they glorified the Lord. We want to use these reports and keep them with us throughout the week, throughout the year, and use them in our prayers, diligently talking with others. What'd you do this last week? Oh, I went to this game. I did this. I just went to work. Nothing, you know. You know what I did yesterday? This is your conversation tomorrow at work, okay? What, you know what I did yesterday? I helped people in Africa learn about Jesus Christ because I put $5 in a special offering back there. I wasn't even planning on it, but I had a little cash in my wallet, and I did that. In fact, maybe I might even give more in another time, but that's something I did. Well, that's... what's that about? How do you give an opportunity for further conversation with a Christian? That's using the reports that we get in a very meaningful way. That is certainly what was going on in our text, and it's appropriate for us to really reflect how we can practically do that today, as well as all year round. Well, the second thing, as we follow through the scripture text in front of us, the report that Paul gives is received well. People glorify God for what he is doing, but there's also criticism. There's criticism already there about Paul within that church, very large church in Jerusalem. And we see this in verse 20, the second half of verse 20 and on through verse 22, where the elders inform Paul in kindness and love. They say, Paul, you're a brother, but we've got to let you know, not everybody in town sees it that way. And then they explain why. Okay? This criticism was not from James or the Jerusalem eldership. It was already there. Notice some things about this criticism. It was big. It was big in number. It wasn't a small matter. This wasn't a small thing. It says there were many Jews in Jerusalem at that time. Thousands. The word myriads could be translated thousands. Thousands of Christians there who were of Jewish background but had received Jesus as their Messiah. So they're Christians. It says even that they had believed. And they had a big concern. There was misinformation. They'd heard reports and they believed them about the Apostle Paul saying, they heard people travel back to Jerusalem and say, I was in Corinth a couple months ago and you'll never believe what I heard the Apostle Paul say. Oh, no. I can only imagine. It's not hard to imagine how that sort of thing happened. Well, spread like wildfire. Rumors. It was a big concern. But also notice something about these critics. They had a big zeal. Yeah, there was a lot of them, but they had a big zeal. And boys and girls, zeal means you have a super strong desire for something. And it can be good or it can be bad. In this case, it's actually good. The end of verse 20 says they were zealous for the law. They had a good heart. They loved the Old Testament. They loved the law. They wanted to honor God in every detail of their life, just like God's people had always done for centuries. And that's nothing wrong with that. But that zeal, if it's not added, if not proper knowledge and proper information isn't added to that zeal, then you're really, really excited, but you're heading the wrong direction. And conflict comes. And so we read the Jerusalem elders saying, Paul, the assembly, all the congregation, we're going to have a congregational meeting. Again, this wasn't planned because we happen to have a little meeting today, but it's just amazing how God brings all these perfect things in his providence together. They have to have a congregational meeting. Everybody's going to know you're in town. So we've got to do something to try to stop the disunity from getting worse. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, before we get to their advice, notice again why they thought this was a problem. What were the critics saying? In verse 21, it says, they've been informed that Paul was teaching that all the Jews who lived not inside Jerusalem but far away, but they lived by Gentiles, they didn't have to get circumcised anymore. They could forsake Moses. They could just disobey all of the Old Testament laws, whatever they chose to. That's what they thought Paul was saying. But there's two applications I want us to have at this point. This fact of this criticism of the Apostle Paul. One is an application for you if you are a person who's ever been criticized. Have you ever been criticized by someone? Are there people in your life who are always critical of you personally or of your work or of your behavior? Criticism is a common experience as a Christian and as a human even. Criticism comes often from big concerns, like this criticism, a big concern that we're tearing apart centuries of practice and tradition and actually teaching people to disobey and dishonor God and Moses, who God sent way back when. That's what the believers in Jerusalem were thinking. Okay? So it's a big concern. Items like that seem like a big deal, and that's why somebody's criticizing. It might be a big deal. It might not be a big deal. A lot of times people make a big deal out of nothing, right? Why are you criticizing? And so if you're being criticized, often in defensiveness, partly in truth, but often in defensiveness, you say, oh, come on, it's no big deal. Right? Well, it's no big deal to you, which is why you didn't care or think about it or notice it. But it is a big deal to them. And so you need to recognize that it's a big deal to them. And in Christian love, acknowledge that it's a big deal to them before you can ever come to a conclusion of reconciliation and peace and unity. It doesn't mean you're going to eventually see things their way. It doesn't mean you're right and they're wrong or they're right and you're wrong. But you need to validate one another's concerns and their zeal as much as possible as you seek out a resolution. So Paul was demonstrating this, but learning this also in the way the elders were dealing with him, reminding him of this criticism. They weren't saying, oh man, you'll never believe the rumors going around now. And that wasn't the spirit at all. But there's another application here for those who are doing the criticizing. And more likely than not, we have all been found guilty of also being critical of others, people we know, people we don't know, people close to us, people far away. Look at how easy the people in Jerusalem were to criticize the Apostle Paul, hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of miles away. They believed the narrative, the media spin about the Apostle Paul that fit their personal prejudice, their cultural preference, their desire to keep things the way they always were because that's the way it's supposed to be. Are you that sort of person? Quick to criticize and slow to listen? Slow to give others the benefit of the doubt? Quick to feel threatened and want to maintain your status quo, your way? Your family, your life, your congregation, your country, exactly the way you want it to be. The Christian believers in Jerusalem had no right to be critical of Paul in this instance. He was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and the Jews, just as God had revealed. In fact, Paul was doing his job as the Jerusalem council had told him in Acts 15 to do his job. He was out applying and delivering the message of that council. And now the very criticisms that had been settled by the church leaders chapters earlier, some years earlier, are all being brought up again because some people just don't care. And they want to cause controversy again, it seems.
We see this sort of thing still today. Christians do not listen to one another like they should, or like we can, by God's grace. We're more quick to criticize other Christians. We're very slow to acknowledge, well, this Christian over there actually has a certain responsibility, and so maybe they're saying this because of that responsibility. Maybe I wouldn't say it that way, but I've not been given that job by God. So if I'm not a farmer, who am I to tell a farmer how to run his business? If I'm not a teacher, right, who am I to tell a teacher exactly how to run his or her classroom? Right? Now, there's some overlap, certainly, but we need to be cautious and careful much more quickly than we are being critical. In fact, what we need to do is what the Apostle Paul said in a letter he wrote, it's in the Bible, to the Philippians. Here's how we handle the impulse to criticize. We need to think of others. In Philippians 2, verse 2, Paul said, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Those words of Paul were just repeating words of Jesus, who said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And those words of Jesus were just repeating words of Moses in the Old Testament, the law. And so these people in Jerusalem who are criticizing Paul for not following the law are actually themselves being critical of God's law by the fact of their criticism. Well, the third thing we see is, in light of this unfounded criticism and the evil that is about to happen and the disunity within the church, what's going to happen? The advice comes from the church leaders, the Jerusalem elders, James and the Jerusalem elders, to Paul on how to keep the peace and unity of the church. Verses 23 through 26. In verse 23, he says, "Therefore, do what we tell you." And then he describes it. This vow is actually, as we know from other scriptures, it's a Nazarite vow, and how they instruct Paul to keep it and to assist others who are keeping it. Now, some Christians today and throughout the years don't like this passage of scripture because it doesn't fit the rest of their doctrines. It doesn't fit how they think the Old Testament and New Testament should fit together for us as Christians. They don't think Paul should have been given this advice, and he definitely shouldn't have followed it. They think Paul is compromising here. But we need to refuse to be that sort of Bible student. That's a critical Bible student who's criticizing God's word for being written the way it is because it doesn't fit with what I want it to say. So if we don't start with that critical spirit and we just go back 2,000 years and read this scripture in that context, maybe we'll come to the right interpretation of what this whole event was about. It was about keeping the peace, willingly giving up legitimate Christian freedom. Paul did not have to take this vow. Paul did not have to go to the temple anymore. Who is a priest? They have no standing before God anymore at all. That Jesus, the final great high priest, has come. And yet, if you were a Jew and you grew up in that area, it wasn't a sin to still take part of those things at that moment in history. So he had the Christian freedom to do it or to not do it. And he gave up his freedom to not be involved in that anymore for the sake of his love for those who couldn't see past everything they'd always known. As long as you don't compromise your principles or methods or message, you can do that. In some parts of the world, when a husband and wife are walking in public, the wife is behind and does not walk side by side. Now, that's not a biblical model. But if you were in that country, it's okay for you to give up the right for your wife to walk right next to you and to walk that way so that you could fit in for the sake of winning others for the gospel and not being an annoyance or an offense. It's just one of billions of examples we could think of and give out. And that's the sort of thing that's happening here in our text. When we read the full advice, we see this expectation that the elders give isn't anything new at all.
For in verse 25, they write that, look, we all know Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. They don't have to do these things. They don't have to take these Nazarite vows and cut their head and go show up in a certain number of days and have a special offering and all of that. And they don't have to ever walk into the temple at all. In verse 25, the elders are directly quoting. You can go back to Acts 15. It's a direct quote from the Jerusalem Council, from the church decree, which you might call the equivalent of our creeds and catechisms today. They're quoting their church decision in their advice to Paul. They're not contradicting it at all. They're not compromising. But that decree focused especially on Gentiles. What do they have to do? Do they have freedom or not? Yes, they don't have to be circumcised to be saved or to be identified as true believers. You don't have to mix Christianity and Judaism. That's not it at all. But what about Jews? Is it okay for them to be circumcised? That question was a good question. It hadn't exactly been answered because the other one took so much time and energy. And so that's why there was this controversy within the church. And the Apostle Paul was out talking to Jews, giving the same message he gave to Gentiles, and some of the Jews were getting a little confused. What's right? What's my relationship to the Old Testament and all the things I knew? And so James and the elders applied God's word to Paul and said, here, as a matter of Christian freedom and love for your neighbor, follow those laws, those particular laws among the Jews. It's not the regular morning sacrifice, because those are done with the veil in the temple was ripped in two already. Jesus finished that. But these are other sorts of laws of thanksgiving and vows. You can be a part of that. The Jerusalem leaders themselves, in their expectation of Paul, had themselves already obeyed that sort of behavior within the church. They demonstrated that sort of love because they heard the same reports the Jerusalem believers had, but they weren't critical. Why? Why didn't they criticize Paul? Why didn't they say, Paul, you've got some answering to do? Why didn't they immediately rebuke him and call him to repent for all of his false teaching in every congregation? And here we're supposed to plant true Christian churches, and you're planting false churches everywhere. We're sorry we ever sent you on your third missionary journey. That's not what we read happen. Why? Why were they not critical when they heard the same things the other thousands of church members heard? Partly because of their love for the Lord, because perhaps their personal relationship with Paul that trusted him a little more, but also because they knew to bite their tongue and listen to both sides of the story before they make conclusions. As the book of Proverbs would tell us to do that, it's only the fool who knows what he's going to do before he listens to both sides of the story. And so they had demonstrated this sort of compassion and love and concern, and they said, Paul, you need to do the same. And how does Paul respond to this advice? That's why we read into it sometimes in our Bibles is the next paragraph. In verse 26, you see, Paul obeyed the advice. He took them in the next day. He went, and he listened to their advice. Paul would bend over backwards to show that he loved Jesus rather than be a hindrance to someone. That's what he said he would do in 1 Corinthians 9. He'd be all things to all people, and that's exactly what he's doing. Paul knew these were true believers. They were just mixed up on a few things. Verse 20 says they have believed. They're zealous, but they're true believers. And this sort of behavior of Paul was nothing new either, which is why the criticism was unfounded. Because back in Acts 16, the Apostle Paul had his co-missionary Timothy circumcised. Why? Because he had to be circumcised? No. But because Timothy was going to minister among Jews as well as Gentiles, and they knew they had a Jewish mother, but not a Jewish father, and so he had not been circumcised. And so he said, you should be circumcised anyway. We'll remove an offense. Paul decided that before the Jerusalem Council told him. This was his behavior already, being all things to all people. Paul, on his missionary journey, also made a vow, much like these men had made in Acts 18, verse 18, a special Nazarite vow, and shaved his head and followed the rituals. Paul kept on saying, I've got to go to Jerusalem. Why? To be there at Pentecost. Why? Because Pentecost is a Jewish festival. Paul's in town because of this Jewish festival. So who are you to say, Paul, you don't care about the law? You don't care about those Old Testament rituals? Why am I here this week? you see. The criticism was unfounded. He was demonstrating that already, but to go above and beyond and beyond and above, now go take of your own money, you poor missionary, take of your own money and pay for these poor guys who are poor and can't pay to fulfill their vow, and go with them to the temple and fulfill this. And that's exactly what he did. It's amazing, his love, his compassion, going above and beyond. In verse 26, we see that described. In fact, this was a whole week-long thing. This wasn't just Paul paying somebody else's bill. It was a week-long. He had to stay away from certain things and eat certain foods and not eat certain other foods to be purified along with these guys for a whole week. Well, how do we apply this advice that Paul was given and follow it for us today? Our temptation and even our opportunity to go to a temple in Jerusalem is removed. The temple was destroyed by God, part for that purpose, in the year AD 70. But we still have the same challenge to love our critics enough to be all things to all people, without compromise, but with real love and putting others first. There are so many ways we can and must apply this. For example, we must avoid the holier-than-thou attitude. If a visitor comes to worship or to a Bible study, do they feel welcome? Or what if they have a tattoo? Or what if they have a very different background economically? What if their skin is a different color? What if they come from an extremely broken home? What if they just got out of jail? Are there certain kinds of people, certain classes of people that are untouchable to you or to us? It ought not to be so. It ought not to be so. We ought to be all things to all people. Would such a person be allowed to sit at fellowship time next to you for a cup of soup? Or would you turn and move to another table? Or when you see such a person, be sure you don't sit down at that table. This is very real, very practical. That's what the Apostle Paul was called to do in ours as well. Or you might think about the fact that Christians have come to different conclusions from one another on all sorts of things, even very important matters, but matters where we might have some Christian liberty to disagree. Can a Christian who voted for a Republican sit down next to a Christian who voted for a Democrat? Is it possible for a Christian to vote for this or that candidate and not actually agree with everything that candidate is as a person or has done or has promised? Can you possibly wrap your mind around that regarding anybody? I don't care who won or lost or anything or any level of the election. Or are you automatically critical of anyone who doesn't fit this particular mold or anyone who wasn't wise enough to not vote at all? Fill in the blank. God calls us, very practically speaking, to apply this scripture to our heart and to our life and to our world. Are we doomed to have eternal division in this life and the next from other Christians because they have a different political decision than us at this particular moment in time? No, of course we are not. There are Christians also who are so often so sure of themselves that they go from church to church throughout their life because all of the churches that they've been in haven't figured it out yet. Of course, it's also possible that they haven't figured it out yet either. But they're not willing to be confused by the facts. They're always right. It's always everyone else's fault. You see, there are so many examples of this sort of thing that happen in our life. Are you willing to get to know others? Not so you can force them to be like you, to dress like you, to listen to the kind of music you like, but to get to know them so you can truly love them and serve Christ together with them. That's what Paul did, being all things to all people. United in doctrine, bound together by love, even though there may be some diversity on other matters. Paul had love even for his critics. Can you and I have that attitude and behavior? We're called to that attitude and behavior. We live in a world which is naturally critical of one another, but especially critical and suspicious of us as Christians. And even our fellow Christians can be suspicious of our motives and the way we educate, the way we run our business, the way we enjoy our retirement, the way we plan to defend our homes or our family, whatever the case may be. Fill in the examples. But God calls us to be proactive in keeping fellowship and maintaining peace with one another, to walk a mile in the other person's shoes. That is what is to describe us as Christians, especially as Christians who happen to live in America, but just as Christians. And may that describe us, that we might shine as lights in the midst of our country and all the other people that got all their ideas and worries and frustrations and happinesses and whatever. But may we be known as those who even love our critics, so that by all means we might be able to have conversation about the gospel and win some. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, how we praise and thank you for your word, which is so clear, so amazingly relevant. Thank you that just simply going from one chapter to the next, from one verse to the next, whatever's happening in our world around us, you connect the dots for us. What a joy it is to belong to Jesus, to know your truth, to have a constant message for us in your scriptures. Bind us together as your people. Help us to truly love others and love one another, to believe what is best and hopeful, to have conversations where there might be need for controversy or conflict a little bit, but grant us peace and love and trust in those conversations. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's turn now to hymn 703 and sing, Every Day Will I Bless Thee. We'll also give up our tithes and offerings, hymn 703.